Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke marks off here the beginning of the ministry of John, in a very specific time period, being the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There was Julius Caesar, and then there was Augustus Caesar, and then Tiberius, the third emperor of the Roman Empire. There wasn't always a universal dating system. Like today we have our Western dating system based on the presumed date of the birth of Christ, which almost no scholar believes happened at the time between 1 BC and 1 AD. The precise dates and time of any event, while a scholarly interest for some, it is not essential to any believer, to our faith. Because we need to believe in God for the powers and the promises to overcome sin and not be wrapped up in doctrines which have no profit in those things. So while I could say a lot more about this, I'm just going to let it go. I don't feel like wasting my breath on such a complicated issue that even if we knew the truth would bring us so little fruit. John came preaching the baptism of repentance. So what's that mean? He preached that we should have repentance. The word repentance, it is metanoia. Noia has this idea of thought. And meta is after. We think afterwards. We have thought afterwards. Reconsider your actions. And it implies things. Just because you break it down to the basic forms, when you combine them, it has a particular meaning. It means to have a change of heart. To have a different thought about what you did than maybe you did when you did it. To think afterwards and say, I shouldn't have done that. And the purpose of repentance is for the remission of sins. Remission is aphesis, which means freedom, pardon. See, Luke was a physician, and several of the words he uses have medical usages. They were commonly used by physicians in the ancient world, like remission. And today, to this day, we use the word remission as a medical term. In fact, that is the number one way in which you will ever hear this word spoken by a modern English speaker. And what do they say? Their cancer is in remission. So when someone's in cancer is in remission, is their cancer active? Is it growing? No. Remission, cancer that's in remission has stopped growing and has gone into a benign state. If I'm going to use the word freedom in terms of disease, what would I say? You're free of the disease. The disease is gone. You are free from its powers, from the evil it can do to you. Not as a mere removal of guilt, but to truly take away the sinful desires and the sinful lusts. And it's written all over the New Testament, and it's one of the most neglected doctrines, that that's what Jesus Christ really came to do. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And John came preaching the gospel of the baptism of repentance, meaning you're going to be baptized, repenting, for your sins to be pardoned. and to turn you from your sins. How effectual was that? Well, it wasn't necessarily meant to be totally effectual in removing the sinful desires, but it was to prepare their hearts to meet Christ. And Christ, by the new covenant made in His blood, which is a covenant written in our hearts, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. And memorizing commandments is no different than having them written in stone. It is about having them written into our hearts so that we want to obey, so that we want to do God's will, to truly have our sins remitted, is to also remove the sinful nature. You know, when a cancer comes out of remission, is no different than when a man goes back to sin. If we go back to sin, can we say our sins have been remitted? Well, they've been theoretically remitted, we could say, I suppose, because that's what they do say. They say, well, God only imputes righteousness to us by imputation, meaning reckoning. He reckons us righteous. Even though we don't act righteous, He reckons us to be so anyways, because of the blood of Christ. And that is something true that God does do. But what they've done is taken that out of context, and they've said that's the whole thing. And that's an error. That is only part of God's salvation. And it's a beautiful thing, because while we are yet sinners, God looks at us as righteous and holy in His sight. But God is not mocked either. And if we continue in sin, He's not going to say, oh, well, don't worry, I see you as righteous as Christ. The purpose of the imputation is so that God can deal with us as righteous on the path to salvation, and regardless of our sins, and deliver us from our sins, while yet still being subject to them, yet not entirely. Because as it is written, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I want to be really free. The Apostle John said that whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him or known Him. 1 John chapter 3. And this is how you can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of the devil commit iniquity. The ones who do righteousness, well, those are the righteous ones. Our deeds very much matter, because they reveal what we really are. You cannot gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. If I am unsaved, I'm going to bear the fruit of an unsaved person, which is sinfulness and unrighteousness. If I am truly saved, I'm going to bear the fruit of a righteous man, which is righteousness, holiness, and peace. And there's really no in-between when it comes to judgment. But on the road, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, we need God to look at us in a certain way, to show favor to us. And that is the grace and mercy of God. And that is the imputation as well. But all these things have to come together. God is going to turn our hearts towards Him in repentance. And we are cleansed from our sins, from the guilt that God would not look at us as sinners anymore, but as saints. And the power of God through Christ, through His blood, comes and cleanses us from all our iniquities. He turns us from our iniquities. And sometimes that can be a process of time. But in the process of time, the salvation of God becomes manifest in the person. That is why Peter would talk about in 2 Peter chapter 1, making our calling and election sure. It's not that God isn't sure about our calling and election. What God calls and what God elects is absolute. But we might have doubts. Because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, and also I think of 9, where he says, I keep under my body, lest having preached this gospel to others, I myself might be a castaway. That's the last verse of chapter 9. He says, these things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, where they tempted God, they're an example to us, that we should not follow after the same example of unbelief and sin. Because that's what their unbelief was manifested as, was fornication, sin, unbelief. You know, all sin is a manifestation of unbelief, really. Because if we really had faith, we would not only move mountains, we would also stop from sin. But we don't have that kind of power. We need to look to God to deliver us. This is the essence of the gospel, the essence of what John and Jesus preached. The aim of Christianity is to deal with the problem of sin in man. And most people today look at it as it is a ticket to heaven. How do you get to heaven? Whereas the real purpose of Christianity is, how do I get to Christ? How do I become Christ? It's one thing to come to Christ as a servant to his master, or as a pupil to his teacher. But it is a totally different thing to measure up to him. And people are offended when you even talk about that. Well, you think you can be like Christ? It is demanded of me to become like him. I don't think I'm like him, but I know this, that I'm becoming like him, and I will become just as him. A servant is not greater than his master. It is enough for a servant to be as his master. That's what Jesus taught. And I'll tell you what, though. In God's kingdom, it is not acceptable. No one's going to enter into the kingdom being less than the last. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. You have to be in him, like him. You have to measure up him. You have to have grown up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. You can't be anything less than that, or you'll be excluded. You can't be anything greater. He is the bookend of, you know, on the right hand, the left, on the first and the last, of what we have to be. It is all encompassed in him, everything we have to be. That is why we are called Christians, which is a word that just means little Christs. You little Christs. And Luke has interpreted Isaiah chapter 40 slightly when he says, "The flesh shall see the salvation of God." It was, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And how was it revealed? It is revealed in his Son, who is the salvation of God. So this is a legitimate interpretation. These ideas make his path straight. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that enters into life, and few there be that find it. God makes things which are exalted to be low, and the things that are empty to be filled. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be filled. Hunger in what sense? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those that are exalted and great, he brings to a low place, and they are found to be nothing at all. The crooked is made straight, and the rough places made smooth. Jesus Christ, for those who would be excluded, I'll tell you, there's so many barriers in the way of us coming to God in life. There are so many barriers. There are all these temptations, and the big and small. I don't just mean the temptations people think of, like liquor or sex or the mild temptations of television and so on and so forth. I mean, just to sit and watch and do nothing instead of try to really make something of yourself. To be a passive observer of life. Sin. But also the things that, just like, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What are we going to put on? What are we going to wear? And what about my house? I got to take care of my house. I got to do this. I got to do that. You know, all these things in life get in the way. But the way to the Lord can be made smooth when we hearken to the voice that is speaking to us. When the voice comes forth speaking the word of God, when we hearken to it, the ways to God are smoothed out and the paths are made straight. It's how it is. It's the way to God is difficult. Until the voice of God comes in the mouth of a preacher. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's the way. And I know this from experience. Because I wrestled with the word. I learned the word. I knew the word. And somehow I didn't get it. Because you know why? All these voices, which were not of God, were telling me, oh, this, oh, that, oh, this, oh, that. And all the contrary voices making the paths crooked and making the way rough and hard to figure out. What is the truth? And then a voice comes saying, this is the truth. And all of a sudden the way becomes so very simple. Very simple. And all of a sudden it's the scales falling from your eyes. You suddenly see everything clearly. I remember the Apostle Paul, because he didn't need anyone to teach him. He didn't have to go to the other apostles and say, would you guys tell me about Jesus and about the gospel? He almost instantaneously began to understand things by revelation. because he was so long acquainted with the scriptures already, that now all of a sudden, with the revelation of, no, Jesus is the Messiah, his whole understanding of everything he had believed in had been totally revolutionized. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And that is the question. As I've said before, in the book of the prophet Daniel, and I don't usually reference the exact spot, but I will this time, just for the sake of those who want to wrestle with it. Here it is. In the book of the prophet Daniel, verse 25. Well, verse 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. I'm not going to go on from there because it goes into the abomination of desolation. But what I really want you to capture here is the 62 weeks. 62 weeks. That's 62 and 7 weeks. Plus 7. So that's 69 weeks. And what this is these are weeks of years. There's given a week, a day. Every day counts for a year. So it's 7 times 69, which, trying to do the math in my head, is like, what, 493? No, 483 years. And basically, from the time, so, and this was written by Daniel. Daniel was written back during the Babylonian captivity, you know, about 480 years before Christ. So basically, during the Persian Empire, the commandment went forth, rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. You know, from the going forth of the commandment. Now, some people mess up the dates because they go from the actual building or so on and so forth. But from the going forth of the commandment to Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. At the time of Christ, this is that time when Jesus appeared. So the time that Messiah would appear had been predicted half a millennia prior to his appearance. So this is why the people are in expectation in verse 15. Jesus appeared when the Messiah was supposed to appear. And this is something I wonder at the Jews sometimes, and some have converted based on this. I remember there was a story of a Russian Orthodox Jew who had read in Daniel, and he inquired into the Old Testament about what about Messiah? I was troubled that the Messiah hadn't appeared, and he found that he should have appeared 2,000 years ago. And then someone introduced him for the first time ever to the New Testament, and he thought, This is it. Because this is the testimony of the Jewish people, of their Messiah. Now, maybe the nation as a whole did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. And he is their Savior. And they see John the Baptist and they muse in their hearts. Is he the Messiah? Is this the one? So they wondered about this baptizing prophet in the wilderness. And people had been coming out to be baptized of him. And he said to them, to the multitude. Interesting, in Matthew, this was directed at many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And doubtless, Matthew was correct. He's looking at the intention of John, whereas Luke here is just looking at who heard him. He said to the multitude, and every one of us ought to ask this question, you offspring of snakes, of vipers. That's what generation means. It doesn't mean like you year, you class, you people who were born between the years such and such and that and such. No, it means you are his children. Now, some people mistakenly think the Jews are the children of the devil. That's wrong. The children of the devil are described by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. And it's very simple. He says in 1 John 3, verse 8, he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. You want to manifest the children of the devil versus the children of God? Well, here's how you do it. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he could say to a multitude, you children of the devil, you children of the serpent, you sinners, you devil's spawn. Because that's what a sinner is. A sinner is a child of the devil. And unless we are born of God, we will remain children of the devil. We will remain the servants of sin, because whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And Jesus Christ was all about freeing us from sin. And John the Baptist, looking on this multitude, he sees an offspring, a brood of snakes. Not because they were Jews, but because they were sinners. There's so much harm done by people not understanding the Bible, trying to teach it. They put these horrible labels on people as a race. When Christianity is about there's neither Jew or Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are in Christ alike. You know, there's no, obviously, aside from the physical differences between people, you know, all people are not really equal, except in the metaphysical sense of their value in the sight of God. That I'm equally as worthless as the next guy. But if God should put his Spirit on us, and if he should cause us to be born of him, we can be delivered from the wretchedness of sin. Well, Paul, what are you saying? That whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin? What does that say about people being born again? Well, what do you think it says? And remember, I didn't say it. The Apostle John said, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. And if you want to doubt whether or not you were born of God because of it, I say, now you're getting close to the kingdom of God. No, you are not far from the kingdom of God, in doubting yourself. We need to rather trust in God to deliver us from this bondage of sin. Because unless we're delivered from the bondage of sin, we are just playing Christian. We are just pretending. We need to make our calling and election sure. How? By doing things that make that sure. And how do we do it? Well, we do it by believing in the promises of God that those things can be done, and then by seeing those promises fulfilled. If promises are not fulfilled, I have no reason for confidence. If I commit sin, I have no confidence that I'm born of God. Why would you be confident that you're born of God? Because whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. They're not sinners. We're all sinners. No. The scripture doesn't say that. It says all have sinned. Don't forget that you were cleansed from your old sins. Don't forget that he's purged us from the lusts. Yeah. Don't forget. And the reason I say that in a sarcastic tone is because, you know what? I know man. And they haven't been cleansed. And they're satisfied. Well, I'm not satisfied. I'm still hungry. I want more. And I'm not going to let go of him till he blesses me and turns me from my iniquities. I won't let this issue go. God said it, therefore I'm going to ask him for it until he gives it to me. Or until I die with blood coming out of my mouth from having asked too many times. Who has warned you sinful men to flee from the wrath to come? Who has warned you to flee? Have you really understood the warning? Do you really even know why you're being baptized? Is that why you come to be baptized? To flee from the wrath of come? Who warned you of the wrath to come? Because the wrath is coming. Remember, John had an expectation of Messiah. There was this expectation when Messiah would come, he would save them from their sins, and he would also deliver them from earthly powers. You know, there was more to Messiah than what Jesus did, and there is yet more. Well, then why this first, second Advent mystery thing that's in there? Well, there were conditions given. A lot of the promises are conditional on Israel receiving the Messiah, and they rejected him, but he had to be rejected. So, well, God, didn't God know that they would reject him then? Of course he knew that they would reject him. Well, then why did he promise it conditionally, as if they didn't have to reject him? Because the conditions are not a matter of God's knowledge, of what God knows. Conditions are set there serving for man to act on and to observe the consequences. It's just like the tree in the Garden of Eden. God knew they would eat of the tree. Absolutely. There's no like question in God's mind. Let's see. I made them with lust in their hearts so that they would look on the tree and lust after it. They had no conscience of sin. But they did have desire. That was in them already. The tree was good for food and to be desired to make one wise. Let's see. Check off but one. Man has desires. Two, the tree and the fruit are desirable. He made the tree in a way to be desired. And number three, the presence of the serpent. I have left the serpent in the garden. I made the tree in all its desirability, and I made the man having desires. And now to make it sinful, I'm going to say, don't eat that tree. You're going to die. If you eat that tree, you will die. That's it. Can I go play in the garden? And God fully knew and intended that they would eat it. But the conditions, if you eat it, is given for man's benefit. Not that God has any question about what's going to happen. So conditions serve for man. And so the alternate is given, not as a real alternative from the perspective of God, but from the perspective of man, it is a real alternative, because if we could do as God would say, then things would be different. And he wants us to know that. That's for our knowledge. That's for our benefit to know that if we could do it differently, then God would deal differently with us. And you say, well, Paul, then how can he find fault with us? Because who can resist his will? Romans chapter 9. That's exactly what it says there. People always ask that question. If God knows what's going to happen and intends it to happen, then how can he find fault with man? Because man can't resist God's will. Romans chapter 9. You need to read Romans 9. That specifically is verse 19. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. You will then say unto me, and you always do, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And the answer is very simple. No man. Who are you to reply against God? It's a very, unsatisfactory response, isn't it? Who are you to reply? But really, it actually has a meaning. Shall the thing framed save him that framed it, or formed it? Why have you made me thus? The question is, if you are a wicked person who despises God's will and says, but I can't resist God's will, and so why does he find fault with me? It's like, well, you were created to be that way. Exactly. So how can he find fault with me? Well, because he created you faulty. That's why. And he can find fault with you because That's what you are. God is judging us based on what we are. You know, I said the potter can make a nice, beautiful piece of pottery to put on his mantle, or he can make the clay into a clay pigeon to shoot with his shotgun. And for God, it is lawful for him to do what he wills with what belongs to him. And the reason you have nothing to say about it is because you are a man, and God could have created someone else instead of you to do what you do. He could have put someone else in your place, someone else to live your quote-unquote life, to fulfill your role in the world. The thing is, if we'd been created any differently, we wouldn't be the same conscious person. I believe that with my whole heart, because that's the meaning of what Paul was saying. Shall you, the thing framed, say to him that framed it, why have you made me thus? Because it's kind of funny. You know, imagine Pinocchio looking up at Geppetto and saying, well, why'd you make me this way? This is you. People who regret their own creation, it's kind of an interesting phenomenon, because they don't consider that you can't just, like, change someone slightly. If you change them slightly, they become entirely different. Just like the twins don't share one consciousness, they don't. They don't. So the same body does not give rise to the same consciousness. It doesn't. And therefore, we have nothing to reply against God. I mean, you can reply all you like. That's probably part of your nature, too. Why have you made me thus, to reply against God? Who are you to reply against God? Well, God made me to reply against him. Then reply away. But know this, that the fruit of that is always going to be the same. Unless God, in his mercy, should turn to you and say, no more. I'm going to make you into something different now. And that is to be born of God. That is to be born again, as it is said in John. To be born from above. Not to be born from your mother's womb. To be born from the hand of God shaping us. By the election and predestination of his will, he can come down and take any sinful man, any child of the devil, and mold them into something else. Because they only appear to be a child of the devil. From the foundation of the world, it was therefore his purpose to turn us to him and to make us into something else. To something better, to something glorious, to a son of God. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. You want to be seen as repenting? Then bring forth the fruits worthy of it. What are fruits worthy of repentance? Well, you have a change of mind? Really? Let's really see. Where are the tears? Where are the feeling? Where is some fruit that says, I'm repenting. How about changing our ways? At least trying. You know? I tried to change my ways so many ways and failed before God came down and delivered me. And I'm thankful for his deliverance. And I look for it because I know under my own power, I can't do it. But you know what? That doesn't stop me from trying. It doesn't stop me from trying because I feel that what else can I do except believe him for his promise and then try everything I can imagine to do to overcome it? It's not a question of me doing it, because when I end up doing it, I will know that it's not me that do it, but that God is doing it in me. Because all the works ultimately have to be done by us. We have to actually perform them. But God is working in us to will and do his good pleasure. That is also a scripture from Philippians, I believe. It's God that worketh in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits that match up. You know, what is fruit? Fruit is what something produces naturally. You know, you plant a seed and it brings forth the fruit thereof. You know, you plant radishes, you get radish fruit. You plant, you know, I know it's a vegetable. And you plant some other, you know, you plant raspberries, you gather raspberry fruit. You plant tomato seeds, you gather tomatoes. So repentance has fruit. Repentance yields the fruit of remission. In God's sight, God, when we repent and have a change of heart, that is the outward sign of the inward action of God's Spirit on us, turning us from our sins. And it may not be completed in a single step, though sometimes it is, and that's awesome. I had things that hung around for 10 years, and then in a single step, it seemed, it was wiped away. But really, you look back and I say, no, it was actually more like 1,000 steps before I got to that point. Maybe 1,000,000 steps before I got to that point where suddenly God delivered me. But everything that happened along the way brought me to that point. So, the whole thing is blessed of God. And it also teaches us patience. And not to despise the long-suffering of God. You know, that's what he says in Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, when people are not, that some people who are in hypocrisy, like, I'm teaching that you should be righteous, but not in a hypocritical way. Where I would say that if I had, as if I was teaching you to be righteous and claiming to be righteous, but not, just pretending. I'm not pretending anything. I'm exactly as I appear to be. I am running the race in full expectation of victory. And then that's how I want you to take it. But when I get the victory, though, there's a certain attitude that we could fall victim to. And this is what people are always afraid of. Oh, you'll become proud. It's not really pride you have to worry about. The Apostle Paul says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God who judges people for doing the same things you do? And I don't judge anybody. People say I'm judgmental. No. The judgment of God stands sure. And I'm subject to the judgment of God. And I'm just repeating God's judgment concerning such things. I'll tell you what, the judgment of God concerning fornication, that whoever does it will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that includes me. But sometimes people, what happens is they become believers, and they're still sinners. But they want to think that, well, God doesn't look at me as a sinner. Sure, I sin, but I believe in Jesus, so that gets me forgiven. And so then they look at other people and they start judging. I think a lot of preachers who've been caught doing wicked things, but they're still, advocating against other kinds of sins and trying to bring the law to bear against them. And this is what they do. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after the hardness and impenitent heart treacherous up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he's saying is, you despise the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering. To forbear something is to bear it long, to suffer long, not knowing that God's goodness leads us to repentance. He's patient with me. Therefore, I ought to be patient with others. Not forgetting that God's goodness led me to repentance. So if he's good and he tolerates other people while they're yet sinners, I should not be coming down on them. You wretched sinners. We need to love God's forbearance and long-suffering. And remember that he's suffering long with us, so we all also ought to suffer long with others. Lest we should see that we also are sinners. Because that's the thing, is you may be cleansed of your lust and cleansed of your drunkenness and cleansed of your intemperance and all manner of sins cleansed, but then all of a sudden you're despising the goodness of God and you're a sinner again. Why don't these people get in line? Why don't they come together and be righteous like I'm righteous? I'm the righteous one. They need to be like this. They. And I'm so fed up with it, with you people. Always backsliding. It's so easy for man, once he attains to something, to start thinking, all right, man, I put aside drunkenness. I put aside this. I put aside that. Now, what's wrong with you? Why can't you do it? And they haven't seen that. Now they're a sinner too. They're a hypocrite. Even though they're not going back to the same old sins, you don't have to be with a prostitute or with a bottle to be a sinner. You can be a sinner just in that, in despising God's goodness. That's a horrible sin. And John doesn't despise the goodness of God. It's not the words we say either. It's not that we talk roughly to people or speak harshly or rebuke them sharply. Paul even counsels, rebuke them sharply. Don't do that, I'm telling you. It's not a question of hypocrisy. There's a certain despisement of individuals and of discouraging them. And all these things have to be done in the wisdom and by the Spirit of God. People get all puffed up in who they are. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. And therefore, I can do whatever I want. But these people here, they always, and I usually use this as an example. They really love to harp on the homosexuals, which is a grievous sin, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. And so they're of the same branch of sin. And they're coming down on these folks, not to make any apology for the sinfulness of their acts. But yet, still, it's like, you know, in church there are some sins that are acceptable and some sins that are unacceptable. There are some sins that you can commit over and over again and they seem to forgive you. But there are other sins, oh, you can't do those. You got to stop that. And the thing is, no sin is acceptable in the eyes of God. He that does sin is sin's servant. If you are just a little fibber in church, or a person, a gossip or something, or you have some sort of sinful, you know, if you sin in some small matter, you're a servant of sin. As much as a homosexual is a servant of sin. So, though we should always preach the judgment of God concerning all sin, we should never overlook the fact, we should never begin to think we don't need the physician when we still do. When we have not completed our walk, we should not look at others and say, boy, what's with them? You know, he is rebuking them who have hearts that are in a certain way. You know, they say, we have Abraham to our father. And he says, God is able of these stones to raise up Abraham. That's why I'm coming against Christianity that says, I'm a Christian. God is able of anyone to raise up a Christian. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You know, you call yourself a Christian, but I see no Christ. Well, I believe. Well, Jesus believed too, but he did a lot more than that. To be a Christian is to come up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To grow up into him. And if you're not growing up, at least, I mean, I don't expect every person to be fully Christ, like, after only 10, 20 years, but I mean, in the course of their life, there should be a steady progression towards that end. In laying aside sin and iniquity all along the way, we can put these things off. By the power of God and by the promises of God, I know it is all coming off. You know, I don't want to die in my sins, because then I know how my judgment's going to turn out. And that's the thing, is like, we don't know when the end is coming. We don't want to be caught unaware, whether it be the end of the world or the end of our lives. That's why we want to move in faith towards Christ at all times. They console themselves, well, Abraham is our father. We're God's chosen people. You know, and you say, oh, I read Romans 9. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ the Lord, and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, and all that implies. That's you can add that third phrase, and that basically covers the way people think of the gospel. I'll tell you, the gospel is not good news about how easy it is to get saved. Rather, it is good news about the character of our salvation and what great salvation God has wrought in Christ towards us in delivering us from our sins, turning us from our iniquities. Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. We don't want to cut at the tree from the middle of the tree. We want to go lay the axe on the root. And every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. We need to bring forth good fruit. This is the same thing Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by the fruits you will know them. And these are the fruits, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, there's fruits of righteousness, the fruits of faith. All these things that are planted in us by God, all these ideas, all these promises, the promises need to yield their fruit. There's a promise that we could become like him. What is the fruit of it? Well, we end up being like him. There's a promise that we could walk even as he himself walked. Therefore, because it says, he that saith he believeth in him ought to himself walk even as he walked. That's from the first epistle of John. It says, he that saith he abideth in him ought to himself walk even as he walked. That's what we ought to do. I take that not as like something like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I take it as a promise. Oh, so if I abide in him, I'm going to walk like he walked. As it is written, you know, His seed remains in him. God's seed remains in me, and I become his child. I become his son. That seed is planted, and it yields its fruit. The seed of God brings forth godliness. The seed of holiness brings forth holiness. We go from faith to faith, because the seed of faith brings forth faith. We go from righteousness to righteousness, because the seed of righteousness brings forth righteousness. We go from virtue to virtue, from greater to greater to greater. But if we don't bring forth good fruit, we're going to be hewn down and cast into the fire, to be destroyed and burned, and our lives will end. We will not be the heirs of eternal life. And I want to be the heir of eternal life. I want everyone I know to inherit eternal life. But this is God's mercy to give, not mine. And I will lay hold on it with all my strength and pray that those I love also have God's Spirit in them, that they should lay on it, lay hold on it with all their strength. Verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Well, we read this. We read all the way down to verse 15. But they want to know, he said, hey, you have two coats, give to him that has none. You have food, divide it. You know, he's saying, you begin by stopping hoarding things for yourself and share with others. The kingdom of God is at hand. Remember, that's the message. Give to him that asketh thee. From a borrower, turn not away. These are similar to the things Jesus preached in his very early ministry. And it always speaks to the generosity we ought to have in faith, being ready to give, ready to help out those in need. And also the publicans came to be baptized. The publicans are the tax collectors. And they wanted to know what they should do. And he, interestingly, didn't say, well, stop being a tax collector for one. No, he said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Because sometimes the tax collectors, one of the reasons they were despised, aside from just colluding with the Roman government, he's saying, don't take more taxes than you are supposed to take. I mean, they would, by practice, they would take more so that they would become wealthy. And because there was a point in them to collect the taxes, so they would add in some more for themselves, for their own income. And there was already, I suppose, amount that was allotted to them for this. But they were also, if they could get more, it was not, the government didn't give them a hard time if they got wealthy off of it, as long as they were bringing in the taxes. If they do a good job, they do a good job. And the thing is, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Don't take more than that you're allotted. And I notice in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John, who both lived under the Roman Empire, they never once spoke against it. But to the Jews, that was first on their mind. This empire that's on us, this outward thing, it's crushing us. We need someone to save us. But they didn't see that these sins were compassing them, and they needed to be saved from their sins. The Romans weren't really the problem. It was the sin that was the problem. And Christ could take care of the Romans. He's going to take care of the whole world. He's going to destroy the wicked out of the world. But he needs his people to come to him first and to be cleansed of their sins so that the whole world be not destroyed when he comes. And the soldiers, this word soldiers, it is some soldiers. There's no article like the, there's no the here. It means soldiers going on service, because it's not the noun soldier, but it's the participle men under arms. It's a clause. It means these guys are soldiers, not just like off-duty soldiers. These guys are going to war. And he says, what should we do? And he doesn't tell them, lay down your arms and go home. Beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. He says, do violence to no man. Well, Paul, doesn't that mean the same thing? Well, you got to understand the word violence is Diasio. I don't pronounce Greek very well, so pardon me. I never was taught in school. It means to shake through. And it has the implication of like a shakedown. You understand, soldiers, they would march through lands and they'd be armed and they'd start pillaging. You know, hey, we've got weapons with us. We're on a campaign. Let's harass the peaceable people of the land on our way to our campaign. Maybe we'll find a gold bauble. Maybe we'll find, you know, something else we might like to have. And so they would go through and be oppressive towards people. You know, and the thing is, in a military situation, a soldier saying, oh, this man resisted us, he tried to attack us. You know, really, well, that it was, is you bust into his house and tried to steal his goods. And so they say, oh, yeah, he was done, you know, and their testimony would cause someone to be summarily shot. Or summarily put to death. And they should be content with their way. You get paid for being a soldier, then take your soldier's wages. Don't go around pillaging. Don't take your soldiering as an opportunity to loot. Because that's when armies would get going. They would begin to loot. You look at, I remember watching, you know, in World War II, our soldiers was doing all kinds of that. Looting and stealing and thieving. And it feeds off itself. It's like, well, if you don't do it, someone else is going to do it. But he's saying, well, so what? Don't do it. Don't partake of this wicked thing they do. Just take your wages and be content. You know, it's enough that you're a soldier going off to kill people in a war. I mean, it's Christ is going to come and kill many when he comes in his war. So it's not that we're entirely averse to war. But what about turn the other cheek and so on and so forth? Well, you know, if all the leaders in the world were true Christians, I suppose there would be no wars because they'd turn the other cheek to each other and they'd make peace. But the men who are in charge are not that way. And I don't even know how in the world and realm of men, how Christianity can't even really work. I don't think there could be Christianity in the world we have now as the ruling thing to rule over. It would not work. And it always ends up being corrupted by the men put in charge. But when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, he will set up uncorrupt men. Men of pure minds. Men of righteous hearts. Who will do according to the will of God and do righteousness and deliver justice according to God. And that will be good. And there will be no war. We will beat all our swords into plowshares because we won't need them in the kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of men, they have to defend themselves against each other. They have to kill each other. That's unto the end, wars are appointed. And I would never be a soldier because I don't want to put blood to my hands. But a man could carry himself righteously through it if he's compelled to serve by keeping himself from the covetousness and the looting and so on and so forth. Not bearing false witness, being honest and content with their wages, and doing their duty. And that's all. Verse 16, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So that's a bit of a parenthetical end there. Herod had been reproved. He's just adding that he's the one who imprisoned John. John preached the baptism of repentance, but also preached that there was one coming after him who was greater than him, whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. He wasn't worthy to be his shoe taker offer. You know, the kind of servant to just take off his shoes. I'm not worthy. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fire of baptism is coming. Jesus Christ is coming to set the world on fire. And what will he do if he finds it already kindled? He makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's why I say I want to see it all burn down. I want to burn it all down. I want it all to burn down. God is going to burn it down. He's going to fan the flames and he's going to burn it down to ashes. And the institutions of this world, the churches, the histories, the nations, they're all going to be burnt up. And a new order is going to be set up under Christ and under his servants. And he's going to burn the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff is that which is left over from the reaping, the light and the fluffy stuff that has no purpose other than to be burned up. And the fire shall not be quenched. And that always has the idea, when the fire is not quenched, has the idea that it will burn completely. Reduced to ashes. If you do not quench the fire, you know, if you burn something slightly and quench it, you get a third degree burn. Very painful. But if you burn something with fire unquenchable, it gets completely burned. That is what fire does. That is the action of fire. Fire cannot lose its fieriness, just as salt cannot lose its saltiness. Otherwise, it's no more salt. Otherwise, it's no more fire. Using the analogy of fire would make no sense unless fire is intended to do the work that we are familiar with fire doing. In other words, why would God use the word fire when there would be a better word available that would not communicate the idea of total destruction? It was only through the perverse minds of men that the idea of eternally halfway, not quite fire could be devised. Because it's not really fire that fire eats and devours and burns and reduces to ashes. But man has devised a fire that does not do any of that except cause pain. The only thing it has that is in common with fire is that it causes pain. So it's not fire, it's just pain plasma. Why did God use fire as the word? Why would he have John say fire unquenchable? When he really meant, well, it's actually pain plasma. Something else. Some sort of other thing. It's kind of like fire, but it doesn't work like fire. It doesn't have fieriness. It's like salt without its savor. It has no purpose anymore. It's not worth using as salt. So God, when he says fire, he means fire. He doesn't mean something else. Something imaginary. Something that doesn't exist. If he wanted to indicate something that would mean something else, he would use something like that we would recognize. You know, it would be a fever whose fever never ends. That'd be a good one. It burns like a fever. And it never goes away. And the headache that cannot be ended. Why not use something like that? Why fire? Fire burns things up. It turns them to ashes. So the analogy is ruined by the doctrine of men and the leaven of their false teachings. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was being baptized and praying. The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So Jesus' baptism here is related in this way. The Spirit descending in a bodily shape like a dove. That means it was a visible form. Whether only John and Christ could see it, I don't know. Because sometimes it implies that it was seen by some but not by others. Some said they heard a voice, others said it thundered. This is a testimony of the Father to the Son. In you, I am well pleased. And this is the official beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism. And it is all the reason in the world that we need, that we ought to be baptized, because he was baptized and we want to be like him. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. A lot of people get confused because the genealogy in Matthew says that Jacob was the father of Joseph. Actually, what it says is Jacob begot Joseph. Jacob is the natural father of Joseph. Now, Joseph is not the natural father of Jesus. He is as was supposed, which means the word is, it comes from the Greek word that means law, nomizo, which is for law, like the law is nomos. So this is as reckoned by law. The only way Joseph was Jesus' father was according to the law. And the same thing with Joseph was the legal son of Heli by marriage to Mary. Heli is Mary's father. They trace the male descendants, but he is the son-in-law of Heli. That's why it says, as was supposed, by law, the son of Joseph. Son-in-law. And also, Heli was father-in-law to Joseph. And some of these in this line are related by marriage and some by genealogy, no doubt, but it says the son of the son of the son of. It doesn't say begotten. And that's the difference. And I have a thing I scanned from the back of my Bible, a chart that gives the two genealogies of Jesus Christ, and it has some little details. And I think I mentioned in Matthew that I would put it up, and I didn't put it up yet, but I'm going to put it up with this study for people to look at as far as just the genealogy of Christ and understanding his lineage. And what the two genealogies indicate. This being that of Mary. I'm going to read it through without comment, maybe except one or two small places. The tracing of Jesus' lineage, instead of down from the kings, we trace it up from Christ to his father-in-law, and then backwards to the first father, Adam. Being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nag, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salaltiel, which was the son of Neri. That'd be the time they returned from captivity. Zerubbabel is a character from Ezra and Nehemiah, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adi, which was the son of Kossam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Er, which was the son of Joz, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Melia, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Maratha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, Nathan was one of the sons of David by Bathsheba. The other son, there was Solomon, and there was Nathan. And in Christ, through Joseph and Mary, Christ unified both lines of the king. Because Joseph was descended from David and Solomon, whereas Mary was descended through Nathan, the other son of Solomon. Solomon's brother. I'm sorry, I may have called him the son of Solomon more than once, but he's Solomon's brother, Nathan. And Christ being descended through Mary, through Nathan, and Joseph legally through Solomon. Anyways, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nasson, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Seruk, which was the son of Ragau, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Haber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malael, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.